Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 8, Paul's Works. Watchman's Teaching Letter number 108, April 2007, from the 2007 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser, read by Dan Adams. Reader's note: there are a lot of Greek words listed in this letter. Those interested should consult the written or posted source. This reader can claim no competence in reading Greek. Therefore, the words Greek word will be substituted where Greek words occur. Likewise, there are a lot of references given which the interested should pursue in the written or posted sources, as at times these will not be read. This is my 108th monthly teaching letter and completes my 9th year of publication. Since Watchman's Teaching Letter number 88, we have been continuing a series defending the Apostle Paul. With this lesson, we will continue with part 2 of an essay by William Fink entitled Misconceptions Concerning Paul and the Church. In the definitions of the words used in the New Testament given previously, we have seen what appears to be two positions of authority within the Christian assembly. These are Greek word overseer or supervisor and Greek word elder. That these are legitimate positions within the assembly is found not only because Paul uses the terms in such a context, but Peter, James, and John do likewise, and their so doing verifies many of Paul's statements for us. See 1 Peter 5:1 and 2, James 5:14, Revelation 4:4 and 10 et al. That these two offices are actually one and the same is fully evident from the discourse in Acts chapter 20 at verses 17 and 28, and at Titus 1 verses 5 through 7, and 1 Peter 5:1-2, where the Authorized Version has ordain as at Titus 1:5, the Greek word is Greek word 25:25, kathistami, which may mean to obtain, which may mean to ordain, appoint, but also to establish, Liddell and Scott. While the meaning of this one word here may be argued, we have already seen the manner by which elders were to be selected by election of the assembly at Acts 14:23 and 2 Corinthians 8:19, though the election there was a different purpose. So here I must read Greek word as establish. Peter discusses the role of an elder at 1 Peter 5:1 FF, where he states that they should lead by example and not lord, become a dictator over the assembly. Likewise, Paul discusses the role of supervisor, bishop, in the Authorized Version at 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, that elder and supervisor are one and the same role, Joseph Thayer discusses at length in his Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament under Greek word 4245, that they, Greek words, elders, did not differ at all from the Greek word bishops, or overseers, as is acknowledged also by Jerome on Titus 1:5, is evident from the fact that the two words are used indiscriminately. Acts 20:17 and 28, Titus 1:5, 7, and that the duty of presbyters is described by the terms Greek word at 1 Peter 5:1 and Greek word Romans 1, Corinthians, misspelled, mistyped 44. There is no such thing. Accordingly, only two ecclesiastical officers, Greek word and Greek word, overseers or supervisors, and ministers or servants, and are distinguished in Philippians 1, 1, and 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 8. The title Greek word denotes the function, Greek word, the dignity. The former was borrowed from Greek institutions, the latter from the Judean. James also mentioned elders in his epistle at 5:4, and they are discussed again by Paul at 1 Timothy 5:17 FF. So we see that overseer or supervisor, authorized version bishop, and elder are one in the same office. And we have seen that the men of the assembly are elected to this office by the assembly as previously discussed, referring to Acts 14:23 and the verb Greek word from the instructions given by Paul at 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 and 5:17 through 24 and elsewhere. It is also evident that an assembly may have more than one elder at any given time. It is also evident that the assembly should consider men who have at one time or another served in the capacity of a teacher of Scripture, a function performed by a minister when filling a position of elder. As Paul instructs at 1 Timothy 3:2, the elder is a leader of and an example to the assembly, but not its lord or ruler. 1 Peter 5:3. Yahshua Christ is the one and only head over one and all in every Christian assembly. 1 Corinthians 11:3, Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18 et al. There is no prescription for popery in the New Testament, and especially in the letters of Paul. In the temporary absence of Yahshua Christ, Scripture is the only valid authority. Acts 17:2 and 11, Acts 18:24 and 28, Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 11:2, 1 Corinthians 14:37, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Galatians 2:5, 6:6, Colossians 3:16, 1 Timothy 6:3, 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, 2 Timothy 4:2 et al. As we have also seen, Thayer agreed the only other office in the Christian assembly is Greek word, minister or servant, sometimes deacon in the authorized version. From the definition of Greek word discussed previously, we have seen that minister, servant, and deacon are all one and the same. Paul discusses the qualifications of ministers at 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13. Note that in 1 Timothy 3, Paul's instructions disqualify every single Romish Catholic cardinal, bishop, and priest, along with many of the ministers of other denominations, from being legitimate servants of the Assembly of Yahweh. Any person at any time may serve as a minister to an assembly, and even voluntarily, 1 Corinthians 16:15, although it is clear from 1 Timothy 3:8 through 13, in conjunction with other statements of Paul, that minister may also be an office in the assembly to which one or more persons may be elected, each performing some specified function for an extended period of time. These may be teachers or messengers or caretakers of the elderly or any other capacity which the community of Christians may require or even desire. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 lists some of the functions which a minister may be chosen to perform, and other functions are evident elsewhere, such as at Acts 6:1 through 7, Romans 16:1, 2 Timothy 2:2, and 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. So a minister is one who serves the assembly in a certain task, or even multiple tasks, depending upon his or her attitudes, depending upon his or her abilities. A minister is a servant, not an authority figure, and surely his work must be monitored by the overseers. Various gifts beneficial to the assembly are discussed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. At Romans 12, 7, Greek word ministering or administration is listed as one of those gifts, is listed as one of these gifts, for which note also 1 Corinthians 12:5. Yet 1 Corinthians 14:26 FF reinforces the notion that any member of the assembly, and not just a selected minister, may share his gifts, insights, or abilities with the assembly. While women may serve the assembly in certain capacities, and were even counted by Paul as colleagues, Romans 16:1, 3, Romans 16:1 and 3, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Philippians 4:3, they are forbidden to speak in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14:34, and forbidden from teaching or being chosen as elders or having any position of authority over men, 1 Timothy 2:12. So while women may hold positions as ministers, there are certain limitations which by necessity must be imposed. All men of age 20 years, Numbers 1, 3, et al., in a Christian community are equals. That is, see 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. See 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26, James 2, 1, FF, with a certain amount of deference given to those who are older than us, who are upright members of the community, 1 Peter 5:5. As we have seen, an elder or overseer is not a lord or boss, but a leader who teaches by example. The verb rendered to rule in the Authorized Version at Romans 12:8 and 1 Timothy 3:4 and 5 and 1 Timothy 5:17 is Greek word 4291, Greek word, and means merely to lead, govern, preside, direct, manage, etc. It is most literally to stand before and not rule, for which there are many other Greek terms, as the organized church would have it, of their appointed bishops, something Paul would certainly not recommend. We have also seen that a minister is not an authority figure, but is a servant. A minister is not a preacher, but may be a teacher or a proclaimer of the word or an administrator of some other task. Yahshua Christ, and by extension his word in Scripture, New Testament and Old, is the only authority. All matters should be brought before the assembly and judged by the word, which shall be discussed at greater length below. One important difference from the Old Testament Judges era model is explained in 1 Corinthians 5. Those who have erred terribly should at the most be excluded from the community rather than condemned, stoned, and Yahweh will see that they are judged. Surely the above advice given by Paul at 2 Thessalonians 3:14, 1 Timothy 6:3, and Titus 3:10 must be applied to every and any member of the assembly, including ministers and elders, and therefore 1 Timothy 5:19 allows for an impeachment process of those officers who go astray. This must necessarily be conducted before the assembly, which would decide the issue. Officers elected by the assembly must therefore be answerable only to the assembly. My own translation of 1 Timothy 5:19 reads thusly, "An accusation against an elder you must not receive publicly except by two or three witnesses." And the main difference with the Authorized Version is in reading the Greek word 1622, Greek word, which is discussed at length in the notes to my edition of Paul's letters. Of course, Paul's admonishment here, where he cites Deuteronomy 19:15, should stand for both elders and any other member of the assembly. The Christian assembly, being autonomous and answering to no other authority except the word, must therefore assume responsibility for itself and not turn to secular authorities to fulfill its needs. Those who look to the governments of men those who look to the governments of man to solve their problems invite the government to become involved in every facet of their lives. The government becomes their god. One may deny the veracity of such a broad statement, yet this is the very dilemma which we in America suffer today. The Christian Assembly provides for its own members and resolves its own social problems. Such is clear in the examples given at Acts 2, 44 through 46, Acts 4, 32 through 37, and Acts 6, 1 through 7. Note also in chapter 6 of Acts, when the apostles recommended that men be selected to serve the assembly by managing a particular necessity, that the people chose the men and not the apostles. This example, and those given here previously, show again that the people of the assembly chose their own leaders and ministers. Not even Peter, James, or John would dictate by appointing these men over the assembly. Why should any organized church at the time of the apostles or since, or even in the identity assemblies of today, assume that they have a right to do otherwise? Certainly Paul wouldn't have, as we have already observed here. These examples of Christian social life set forth in Acts are also evident in Paul's epistles, for example, at 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16. The Christian assembly providing duties of community to its own members, the members must look only to the assembly for those services. This is explained by Paul concerning matters of justice at 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, chapters poorly translated in the Authorized Version. Since the secular authorities disdain the laws of Yahweh, they cannot judge righteously nor provide for a community righteously, and should therefore be avoided by Christians. My own translation of 1 Corinthians 5, 12 and 13 reads thusly, "What is it to me to judge those outside? Not at all should you judge those within you, but those outside Yahweh judges. You will expel the wicked from amongst yourselves." The Christian assembly must expel wrongdoers and not judge, that is, condemn them, trusting that Yahweh himself will see to it that they are treated in accordance with their deeds. Again, my own translation of 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11 reads thusly, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, have it decided before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the cosmos? And if by you the cosmos is judged, are you unworthy of the smallest trials? Do you not know that we will judge messengers, let alone the things of this life? So then, if you should have trial of things pertaining to this life, those who esteem themselves least in the assembly, those will be set to judge. I speak from respect to you. So there is among you not even one wise who would be able to decide among his brethren. But brother is brought to trial by brother, and this before those not believing. So then already there is altogether discomfiture among you, seeing that you have matters for judgment among yourselves. Why would you not still more be wronged? Why would you not still more be defrauded? You would rather do wrong and defraud, and this of a brother. Or do you not know that the unjust will not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh? Do not be led astray. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor railers, nor rapacious shall inherit the kingdom of Yahweh. And these things some of you may have seen, and these things some of you may have been, but you have cleansed yourselves, moreover, you have been sanctified, moreover, you have been deemed fit, in the name of Prince Joshua Christ, and in the Spirit of our God." In 1 Corinthians 6:2, Paul tells the assembly not to sue for justice before the unrighteous or non-Christian secular authorities. In 6:2-3, Paul tells the assembly that the saints, Israelites who have accepted the gospel and have returned to Yahweh, separating themselves from the evils of the world and from the unrighteous, shall judge the cosmos or world Adamic society, and so they certainly should be able to settle their own matters among themselves. In 1 Corinthians 6:4, Paul advises that they select those who esteem themselves least, men who are of a humble disposition, in order to judge such matters. In 1 Corinthians 6:5 and 6, Paul expresses his own shock and disbelief that no one among the assembly would be able to judge such matters, and that one Christian would venture to sue another before a non-believer. In 1 Corinthians 6, 7 and 8, Paul continues to demolish them for having such problems. Paul continues to admonish them for having such problems among themselves at all, and also warns them that they would probably only be wronged even further by the secular authorities. Just think of all the Jews, Mamzers, and other assorted heathens who sit as judges in America today, and not one of them could ever be righteous before Yahweh. The local Greek word assembly, or Christian community, answers to no authority except the word. There is no basis where a single, one-world command structure, such as the Romish Catholic Church, is organized. Paul certainly never recommended such a thing. For this reason, and much of what follows, is of my own opinion. I believe that much latitude is given to the local assembly to organize and regulate itself based upon its own custom and economic status. I would think that the number of elders, supervisors elected, the number of ministers, servants, whether or not compensation is granted for time spent in service, or if any of these positions are full-time or part-time, are all dependent upon the size, economic status, and desire of each particular assembly. The assembly itself should decide the authority of its elders, powers delegated to them, functions of ministers, and any other manner of government. Because the children of Israel have not yet been fully restored from their state of punishment, secular authority should be obeyed. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17, Matthew 22, 21, Mark 12, 17, Luke 20, 25, John 19, 11, but not placed before Yahweh, Acts 5, 29. Surely it may sound as if the function of the Christian assembly is democratic, but this is certainly not the case, since the governing authority or constitution is the word, and therefore the will of the masses is restricted. The assembly has no authority to disobey or circumvent the word for any reason. Are elder or overseer and minister or servant full-time positions? Should these officers receive compensation from the assembly, living off the goodwill of the assembly? Although such a need not be encouraged, it is not unlawful. See Romans 15:27 and 1 Corinthians 9:1 through 18, where Paul also explains why he did not marry, and that he need not have lived in poverty, both contrary to Romish church dogma. The example which Paul made was to preach the gospel without burdening the assembly without cost to the hearers. That is, see 1 Corinthians 9:18, 1 Corinthians 10:33, 2 Corinthians 11:7, 2 Corinthians 12:13, 2 Thessalonians 3:8, and also to work at labor in order to support himself, Acts 18:3, 1 Corinthians 4:12. He recommended to his followers that they follow his example, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:9-12, 1 Timothy 5:8. While Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 9:1 through 18 why he and Barnabas chose not to marry, he instructs that elders and ministers of the Christian assembly not only should be married, but they must be married. This is not hypocritical on Paul's part. It has been previously explained here that the office of apostle was quite unique and required much travel from those who held it, who also endured much hardship. All of the apostles were very young when they were selected. All the apostles were very young when they were selected, including Paul, Acts 7:58. And evidently at least several of them put their mission ahead of the prospects of marriage. Traveling with a family would impose a great burden and expense on a man. Paul traveled for nearly 30 years. Neither could a mere laborer afford both to travel and support a family with a home. To properly conduct the office of apostle in a simple Christian lifestyle, having a family along would be greatly inhibitive. The Authorized Version usually translated the imperative form of Greek words as let rather than must. My own translation of 1 Timothy 3:1-13 reads as follows. Trustworthy is the saying, if anyone strives for an office of supervisor, trustworthy is the saying, if anyone strives for an office of supervisor, he is desirous of good work. Therefore, it is necessary for that supervisor to be irreproachable, a husband of one wife, sober, discreet, orderly, hospitable, inclined to teach, not a drunkard, not a brawler, but reasonable, not contentious, not loving money, governing his own house well, having children in subjection with all reverence. Now, if one does not know to govern his own house, how would he care for an assembly of Yahweh? Not a neophyte, lest blinded with pride he would fall into condemnation of the false accuser. Now it is necessary also to have a good accreditation from those outside, lest he fall into a reproach and a trap of the false accuser. In like manner, reverent ministers, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not shamefully desirous of gain, holding the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience, but even they must be scrutinized first. Then, being void of offense, they must minister. Likewise, reverent wives, not slanderous, sober, trustworthy in all, ministers must be husbands of one wife, governing their children and their own houses well. For they that are ministering well obtain for themselves a good degree and much liberty in faith which is in Christ Yahshua. Again, it must be mentioned, these remarks by Paul alone disqualify nearly, if not every, Romish Catholic pope, cardinal, bishop, or priest from service to the true assemblies of Yahweh, and disqualify many of those belonging to the Protestant sects as well. Only an ignorant, blasphemous, self-serving man could possibly blame Paul for these organized religious sects, since Paul himself refutes them at every turn. There is no prescription in Paul's letters for popes, cardinals, or priests. All references to priests in Paul's letters are in the context of the Old Covenant, where the performance of prescribed rituals at precise times, along with other duties, necessitated a professional priesthood. Romish sacramentalism and their priesthood are vestiges of Babylonian paganism readily adopted by the later Romish Church and adapted to their perverted interpretations of the New Testament in order to satisfy their desire for control over the people. None of this can be blamed on Paul, who consistently states in his epistles that the rituals, works of the law in the Authorized Version, have been done away with in the New Covenant. See Romans 3:20 and 27 and 28, Romans 4:2 and 6, Romans 9:11 and 32, Romans 11:6, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:2 and 5, and Galatians 3:2, 5 and 10, Hebrews 6:1, Hebrews 9:14. Even the Melchizedek priesthood mentioned by Paul at Hebrews 5:6 and 10, Hebrews 6:20, and Hebrews 7:1-21, after Psalm 110, after Psalm 110:4, is said to belong to none other than Yahshua Christ. Again, any man who blames Paul for Romish churchianity and its offspring is profusely ignorant. I must also add that not only many of the early so-called church fathers, but many commentators unto this very day have looked to earthly models drawn from our own historical experience as the basis for church structure. They have not realized that there is no proper model in our recorded experience which demonstrates how an assembly of the children of Yahweh should operate, except in His only guidance, the scant instructions which we have in the epistles of the New Testament, and what we see in the Gospels and Acts. This model offered by the apostles remains outside of our experience, since it has never been tried to any significant extent, and since those who have tried it have been persecuted, suppressed, or even destroyed by the Romish Church at various governments. Much of what we do know of those groups which have tried to live a true Christian life is mere propaganda. Today, there are a few groups in America which have come close to a true Christian model of community living, such as the Amish or the Mennonites. Yet even they rely upon the larger outside community, that is, tourist dollars, for a good part of their sustenance. So many commentators have accepted the structure adopted by the Romish Church, a blending of old Rome's paganism and its model of imperial government, as if such a model were based on Scripture, which it certainly is not. Yet others look to the Judean Sanhedrin as a proper model, which it is not, since it was sectarian and oligarchical. Many other alternative models are based on greed and a desire to concentrate power while appearing on the surface to be righteous. Mormonism is one example of these. We have seen here that the authority of assembly elders should not transcend the immediate community, each which should elect its own elders. Any more than that is not scriptural. There is not one legitimate religious authority with United States government tax-exempt status, IRS 501c3. Such status is a reward by the government granted only if the organization holding it agrees to follow certain guidelines. True Christianity, an exclusive, racist, discriminating doctrine, cannot possibly be found operating within those guidelines. That true Christianity is racist can be found as quickly as one can examine the language of Matthew 13:47 and 48, or Matthew 25:31-46, which by themselves should be enough to support the statements offered here, although many more scriptures follow suit. Yet this is only one issue, albeit a major one, where tax-exempt churches capitulate to government guidelines. Bob Jones University in South Carolina did this very thing in recent years, being one prominent and public example. Yet as Yahweh raised judges and leaders for the children of Israel as he deemed it necessary, so even now will he raise true ministers and elders for his people. As the children of Israel awaken and get out of Babylon, which includes all of those tax-exempt bony churches, even though we must continue to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, then as we render to Yahweh what is his, Babylon will crumble under its own weight, for not enough of the people of Yahweh shall be left to support it any longer. End of essay by William Fink. I am sure that if you have followed carefully this essay in Watchman's Teaching Letter number 107 and 108, you may be astonished at how far we have drifted from adhering to what Scripture instructs us to be doing. Rather than having Christian assemblies, we have one-man self-appointed dictators handpicked their subordinates. 4291. Anointed officers under them. So much for all those oil-rubbing, water-plunging clowns who want to lord it over the laity rather than become a servant. Those rituals had their rightful place in the Old Testament. I've heard of some people going around these days rubbing or spraying oil on the outside walls of banks. I ask you, when do we start anointing the devil? Please name me book, chapter, and verse. The misuse of the term church. I received a sarcastic letter from a professing identity minister with a scathing question written at the end: do you belong to a local church? To make a long story short, I will reproduce here the answer I gave this man as a reply to this portion of his letter to me. Your last question was, do you belong to a local church? My understanding of the word church is that it means the called out ones. Are you trying to tell me that I am not a called out one? If not, why do you ask the question? Every time that I'm out driving around town and see a white Israelite, I see a called out one, and thus the church, though they may not be aware of it. Please explain to me how a building built out of concrete and wood represents a called out one, which appears to be your position. In a brochure I wrote recently entitled Founder of Waldensis Was Not Peter Waldo, I address this subject thusly. Some people in Israel identity today will put emphasis on being a member of a local church as if somehow that was a prerequisite for being a Christian. The term church in Greek, number 1577, is Greek word and means a calling out or called out ones, and the only people who are called out are true Israelites. Whenever one notices a white Israelite walking down the sidewalk, one is observing a called out one or a member of Yahweh's assembly. Had some of these people today, who put their emphasis on a so-called local church, lived back in the time of the Waldenses, they would have asked, are you a member of a local Romish church? How absurd. That single white Israelite seen walking down the sidewalk is a called out one, whether he is alone or in a building with 10,000 other Israelites. In the Waldenses, we have an example of the true ecclesia of Yahweh, and nobody cares to mention them or reflect on the persecution they endured. And that persecution was executed by the hand of the man of sin, or the office of the Pope of the Romish Catholic Church, and that title doesn't deserve to be written in capital letters. The next time anyone asks you if you are a member of a local church, let them know real quickly that you are a called out one, whether alone or with 10,000 in a sizable edifice. Note Acts 8:3, Acts 9:31, 1 Corinthians 14:23. The truth is, when you are alone in the privacy of your own immediate family, you constitute, if racially pure, a holy ecclesia. A multiracial group never establishes an ecclesia, whether among one's own immediate racially mixed family or in a large building with diverse races represented, that is, in attendance. In order to establish just what is meant by the term church, I will glean from several Bible dictionaries and put it in my own words. The English word church, with its cognate kirk, is derived from the word kyriakon, signifying Yahshua's or belonging to Yahweh. Simply put, the New Testament equivalent is ecclesia, as originally employed by the Greeks to denote an assembly or congregation of free citizens summoned or called out, and such an assembly could be called for various reasons. At Acts 19:39, we find instruction for calling an assembly to resolve various legal matters. So if anyone is under the delusion that the heralding is for worship services only, he is sadly mistaken. An ecclesia can be called for many reasons. Paul at Romans 9:4, Romans 16:4, Hebrews 9:1-11 reminds, and he was addressing Romans who were part of the lost tribes, that their ancestors had been called out as a special people. In its simplest meaning, the word may be taken to denote the assembly or congregation of those who are recipients of his heavenly favor and have been called out to be witnesses of his redemption. Romans 9:4, Romans 16:4, Hebrews 9:1-11 is not referring to a religious service in a building somewhere, but the calling out of all the members of the 12 tribes, and there's not a building in the entire world that could hold that many people. Yet they represent an assembly. The problem is, we have too many people with tiny 2x4 brains who can't comprehend something other than a building on the corner of an intersection with a steeple and a bell, with a small group of people thinking they're the only people on the entire planet. Some have the erroneous idea that an ecclesia is a gathering together in a solitary building. Rather, sometimes it is used to denote scattered groups of Christians over a wide area, as the churches of Galatia. Galatians 1:2. On other occasions, it is used with reference to a body of Christians dwelling in the same immediate locality, such as the church at Antioch. Acts 13:1. Some narrow-minded people today only accept the local hypothesis as being the correct one. And if it's the church on the other side of the street, it can't be the right one, for only our church on our side of the street has the truth. Yet others, even in Israel identity, such as Everett Sileven Ramsey, claim we must put ourselves under someone in authority regardless of doctrine. Many are not aware that whenever Yahshua met with his disciples, they were an ecclesia, and most of the time they had no building. Not only that, but after Yahshua's ascension, when the apostles met in small groups, they constituted an ecclesia. But if one were to ask 1,000 churchgoers today what constituted a church, one would get 1,000 different answers, and to most of them it would simply be a building in one way or another. While we haven't even scratched the surface on this subject, we need to mention one more, that being the ecclesia without spot or wrinkle found at Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, an ecclesia without blemish. at Deuteronomy 32:5, it speaks of these blemished people thusly. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. The same thought is alluded to at Jeremiah 2:21. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? In the very next verse, Jeremiah explains what he was talking about in verse 21. Verse 22 reads, "For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith Yahweh, singular Elohim." Who then are these people who could purchase 40 gallons of very strong lye soap and shower for 40 days and 40 nights, finding it impossible to wash away the various shades of their mud-colored skin? Jude 12 describes them thusly. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. To be twice dead is to be born without the Spirit breathed into Adam. All non-Adamites are born spiritually dead, only to physically die again. And upon their physical death, there is no resurrection for them. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter, number 108. Thank you for listening.